If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me again to Philippians, first chapter, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. We want to consider verses 9 through 11, preparing ourselves for Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. The Apostle Paul says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of sacred Scripture. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that once again we draw aside into Your presence to hear Your Word. Remind us, Father, of what it means to prepare ourselves for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I don't think I need to remind you that verses 3 through 11 make up in this section of the first chapter Paul's thanksgiving and Paul's prayer. We have already considered Paul's thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8, but this morning I want to consider with you verses 9, 10, and 11, which is specifically the prayer of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul, as we know, was thankful for three reasons in verses 3 through 8. He was thankful in verse 5 because of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel from the first day until the present day, the time of writing. Secondly, the apostle in verse 6 was absolutely confident that the salvation, the work of salvation that God had begun, he would bring to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the Apostle Paul was so thankful that the Philippians were partners or partakers of that grace which he had experienced in verse 7. And he was confident that wherever he was, whether in prison or traveling or whatever it was, in the defense of the gospel and all of these things, the Philippians had stood with him and were partakers of the grace of Christ. Now this morning, from thankfulness then, the apostle turns to prayer. And you can see from verses 3 and 4 that the apostle's mind was concerned with praying for the Philippians. He says in verse 3 and 4, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, for you all, always praying in every way or in every place, in every prayer of mine, for making my prayer," he says, "with joy." And then he goes on to list his three reasons why he was doing that. But will you notice that in verse 9, he returns, "And it is my prayer," which he began in verse 3 and verse 4. So this is a continuation in the mind of the apostle, moving on from thanksgiving to actually praying. This is what he is praying for the Philippian Christians. His purpose in praying for them is very simple. It is to prepare themselves for Christ. That's his simple prayer, to prepare themselves for Christ. How desperately we can learn and need to learn about praying from the Apostle Paul. When we pray, we tend to cover the world and its problems and its dilemma, and we cover ourselves and all of our problems. But when the apostle prays, he is very specific and very directed and very purposeful. He simply wants the Philippians to be prepared, to be ready for the day of Christ. And we so often, I assume, don't pray for each other for the preparation of the day of Christ. We are so taken up with other things. Paul was spiritual in his praying. And notice, will you, that in verse 9 he prays that their love may abound. In verse 11 he prays that they may be filled with the fruit of righteousness. So let their love abound, Lord, is what he prays. And may they all those Christians, all those believers at Philippi, may they be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And in that developing of their love and being filled with the fruit of righteousness, let them be ready for the day of Christ. In the apostles' mind, the day of Christ was so big. It was big theology, if you like. It was so important to him because he knew that everything that he did, every breath that he took, every word that he spoke, every action of his was to be brought to light at the day of Christ Jesus. And if only Christians in the 21st century could sense the urgency of the Apostle Paul in urging these Christians at Philippi to be ready for the day of Christ. It doesn't matter whether you are young, middle-aged, or old age, all of us are to prepare ourselves for the day of Christ, for we do not know when our time shall come. So we are always to be ready, always to be prepared. The Apostle Paul has more than just love on his mind and the filling of the fruit of righteousness on his mind. He has three major goals that he wants the Philippians to achieve. Number one, he wants in verse 10, them to approve excellent things. He wants them to approve those things that are truly worth approving. And he calls them things that are excellent, or that which is excellent. Secondly, in verse 10, he wants them to prepare themselves for Christ in the way of being pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So he wants purity, and he wants holiness, and he wants blamelessness to characterize the lives of Christians, these Philippian Christians, as they prepare themselves for the day of Christ. Thirdly, in verse 11, he wants it all to be done to the glory and the praise of God. That's how we should pray, by the way. That's the big end of praying. That's the big goal of praying. The glory of God and the praise of God. Nothing else matters, by the way, in this world and in this life except God and His glory. God be praised. And how we need to develop a sense of the majesty and the glory and the perfections of our holy God, and in light of who He is, prepare ourselves now for that day when Christ comes. So these are tremendous theological truths that the Apostle Paul is simply praying about. Not just preaching about, but praying. This is what he wants the Philippians to come to understand. And his praying that their love abound and they be filled with the fruit of righteousness is connected to these three things. This approving what is excellent, being pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and all of it to be for the glory and the praise of God. Will you notice in verses 10 and 11 that there is a progression from the present to the future? In other words, Paul says, I'm praying that your love may abound, that your love will be filled with be connected with knowledge and discernment, and so that you might approve what is excellent, present time. So Paul's saying to the Philippians, this is what I want for you now. I'm praying this for you, that in the present circumstances, you may approve the excellent things. Secondly, in verse 10, presently and connected with the future, he is praying that they will be pure and blameless now and also for the day of Christ. So there's a present connotation and there's a future connection. But verse 11 is ultimately future, isn't it? To the glory of God and the praise of God. That's where Paul's going. That's where the Philippians are going. To God, to His glory, and to His praise at the day of Christ. So you can see, if that's the goal, if that's where Paul's going, then it's very important for preparation. We undertake various work or jobs or whatever it is, and we ought to undertake whatever God has given us with a passion for excellence, with a desire to do the very best that we can. The Christian life is no different, is it, in light of the day of Christ? Prepare ourselves for the excellency of being approved by Christ on that day. That day is a glorious day. That day is a serious day. That day is a wonderful day. It ought to be in our hearts and in our minds. For the Apostle Paul, it was deeply on his mind and on his heart as he considered the saints at Philippi. Notice that these three goals can be achieved, as verse 9 tells us, as our love abounds more and more, and as our love is connected or abounds with knowledge and with all discernment. Now, what does Paul mean then in verse 9? Look at verse 9. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." What does he mean? Paul's prayer specifically, which he commenced in verse 4, is for these Philippian Christians. Notice Paul was always praying for them. This is not a one-time prayer. This is not an occasional prayer. This is not, "Oh, by the way, I forgot to pray for the saints at Philippi. Let me pray for them now." That's not how Paul remembered or prayed for the saints at Philippi. He always remembered them, verse 3, and he always prayed for them. So, certainly when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Pray without ceasing," he knew exactly what that meant. He was always in the attitude, in the spirit, in the action of prayer. He was a praying man. The power of the gospel and the power of an effective Christian life is directly linked to our prayer life. And Paul's prayer life is powerful and rich and deep, and it just flows out with theology as he thinks about the saints at Philippi. Christians who were living in the Roman Empire, whose government was anti-God, who could care less about God, who believed in a multiplicity of gods as long as you honored Caesar as God. So you could believe in whatever God you wanted. You could believe in Christ if you wanted, but you must honor Caesar and recognize him as God if it came to that. Paul knows that. This is what he's concerned about. He's concerned that they lift their minds above their troubles and see God ultimately and His glory. And so often we need to lift ourselves above our troubles and our difficult circumstances and view God and view our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the apostle is going in his praying. So he's always praying and he's always thanking God for them, always at every opportunity. Do we do that in our praying for one another? Do we pray for one another? Do we just mention people by name and next person by name, Lord, take care of them? That's not how Paul prayed. That's not how Paul prayed. My prayer, he says to the Philippians, is that your love abound more and more, and that your love be filled with knowledge and with all discernment. There's so much just in verse 9, isn't there? That your love abound more and more. So what we have in the life of Paul is a consistent, deep, rich, powerful prayer life that manifests itself in literal praying with truth to be applied by the Philippians. In other words, when Paul mentions, "This is how I'm praying for you," they are to take that prayer and say, "Okay, now what does he mean by this? And let me put it into practice. Let my love abound more and more. Let my love be filled with knowledge and discernment or insight. Let me be prepared for the day of Christ." That's what Paul wants them to understand. So his prayer life is not aimless, is it? His prayer life is not haphazard. It's not just empty words. It's with content and with purpose that he prays. Notice his first purpose, verse 9, that your love may abound more and more. Now notice, first of all, they already have love. He says that your love may abound more and more. They are already loving. Their love, Paul says, he wants to increase. They already have love. What kind of love did they have? Well, Paul assumes, of course, that they have love for God, that they have love for brothers and sisters in Christ, that they have love for their neighbors, that they love in general. So in his mind, he says, "You are already loving, but I want your love to go beyond. I want it to abound. I want it to abound in a particular way, more and more," he says. So it is not as if the Philippians were not a loving congregation. They were a loving congregation. They were filled with love. And here the apostle Paul is praying for them. It is a comprehensive petition. It is not platitudes. It's not going through the motions when he prays this way for these Philippian Christians. It's full of rich content. He wants them to become deeper in their love and so on. Now, Paul's desire in their love increasing is not so much connected with the object of their love, which of course would be God ultimately and each other secondarily. That's not what Paul is really concerned about. He's not so much concerned about the object of their love. He is concerned with the effect or influence of their love. In other words, I want your love to abound more and more so that others can see your love. There must be a demonstration of your love. How can people see that your love is abounding more and more? It needs to do that in order for people to see it. And so Paul's prayer is that your love may abound more and more. It is the effect of that love. It is the influence of that love. Not so much the object of that love that the apostle is concerned with. In verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul demonstrates the extent of this love. Now you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I want you to notice the moral terms, the ethical terms that Paul uses in these three verses. For instance, the word knowledge, the word discernment, the word excellent, the word pure, the word blameless, the word righteousness. What terms are these? These are ethical terms. These are moral terms. So then when Paul prays that their love may abound more and more, in his mind he is thinking about moral issues. He's thinking about ethical issues. He's thinking about a demonstration of true biblical love, which is ethical, which is moral, and which is to the glory of God. And he says, I want that love that you already have to abound more and more. So he desires that their love increase. And notice its increase in a certain direction, more and more. It may seem strange to us or redundant to us that Paul should say that your love may abound more and more. Surely abound takes care of it all. I understand what you mean, Paul, when you say my love should abound. That means I should have more of it. That's true. Let there be more of your love. But notice what he says. He says that your love may abound more and more. You know what that word abound means? That word means to exceed a fixed number. To exceed a fixed number. To be over and above. I want your love to be over and above what it is now. We sometimes use in our language today, do we not? Over the top. But we use that often in a negative sense, don't we? So-and-so is over the top. I mean, they're far out. Strange people, man. That's what we mean, over the top. So when someone does something over the top, they've gone beyond what is acceptable or what is normal. Paul says, I want your praying to exceed, to be above, beyond whatever it is at the present moment. And he says, secondly, I want it to be more and more. In other words, I don't want there to be any limit to your love. Okay? I don't want there to be stagnation with respect to your love. I want it to grow. I want there to be unlimited growth with respect to your love. So when he says, it is my prayer, notice, it is my prayer specifically for you that your love may abound, exceed what it is now, and that it go, in one sense, increase more and more than what it is doing at the moment. He just gives an extra stress to their love. How desperate we are for Christian love in the congregations of the saints of God. They shall know that we are Christians by our love. That's our final hymn. The question is, do they? Do they know that we are Christians, not because we've told them, but by our love? Paul says, this is my prayer, that your love will abound more and more, and that there's no limit to this abounding, this growth in love. That's his first purpose. His second purpose is connected with this love abounding more and more, is that this love be with knowledge and all discernment. Now, what does he mean when he says that? He says, I want an increase in love, but whenever there's an increase in love, he says, don't leave behind knowledge and discernment. He says, I want your love and the development of your love and the growth of your love to be accompanied, he says, by knowledge and discernment. You know, Paul uses this word knowledge here And he uses it, by the way, in three other thanksgiving conclusions. For instance, Ephesians chapter 1, 17, Colossians chapter 1, 9 and 10, and Philemon verse 6. He uses this word knowledge. In fact, he used the word knowledge a lot when he wrote. And we know, do we not, that love and knowledge go hand in hand. You cannot love what you do not know. You cannot love what you do not know. Let's say a boy comes home to his father, says to him, "I've fallen in love with a girl." And the father says, "That's very nice, son. Tell me about her." "Well, I think she's got blonde hair." "You think? Are you not sure?" "Well, no, I'm actually not sure. But you love this girl." "Yes, I love this girl. But you're not sure what color hair she has." You see, true love and true knowledge are married together. And they go hand in hand. You cannot love God unless you know God. It just doesn't work. You have to love God in order to know God. And this love and knowledge go hand in hand. Paul's understanding, by the way, of knowledge is Old Testament saturated. When he thinks in his mind about knowledge, he is speaking out of an Old Testament that just wells up within him that he was so familiar with. For instance, Proverbs tells us 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." To fear God, that's just the start of knowledge. If you don't fear God, love God, reverence God, you haven't even got to the starting line of knowledge. More than that, Proverbs 2:3-5 says, "If you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." So the fear of God and the knowledge of God and a passionate seeking and hunger for it leads to knowing God and loving God. You know, knowledge is a dangerous thing. You often hear, too much knowledge, that's dangerous. That's true in one sense. But can we ever have too much knowledge of God? I can't get enough knowledge of God. I want more knowledge of God. I want to know Christ, as Paul says, and the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to be made conformable, like Paul says, to His death. I want to know Christ. That should be our passion, shouldn't it? The knowledge of God. Can't get enough of it. But you see, the danger is when you think you have too much knowledge and you've got it all. That's the problem. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about an ability to love connected with knowing. I love God because I know God. I can't love Him enough. I can't know Him enough. So I'm just going to keep loving Him. And as I keep loving Him, I'm going to keep knowing Him. That's why Paul has to add, and does add, with all discernment. Because you don't want to be non-discerning when you speak about love and knowledge. You want to know, and you want to have insight into what you say you know, and who you say you love. And so the Apostle Paul here, he says, he wants us to know God, and notice, it's through, ultimately, our Lord Jesus Christ. All things are through our Lord Jesus Christ. All things are subject to our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, Paul wants us to increase, to develop a more intimate relationship, a relationship of love, not only with ourselves, but with God. And it's to be an intimate relationship, and it's to be an increasingly intimate relationship. Isn't that what happens between husbands and wives, or ought to happen? They get married and they begin to learn about each other. And Paul's desire, of course, for marriage is that increase intimately over the years and go on increasing. It's the same with our love, Paul says. Love, by the way, is linked to discernment as well. In fact, knowledge and discernment are kind of married together. The more you know, the more you love God, the more you develop the ability to discern. What does discernment have to do with? It has to do with moral and ethical decisions. In other words, as the writer to the Hebrews says, those who are trained in this word, he says, are able to discern morally things, make judgments because of the knowledge connected with the love, it's able to develop this discernment in them. Discernment is simply the fruit of knowledge. The more you have knowledge, true knowledge, linked with true love, the more you have the ability to make good, sound judgments. So, what Paul is concerned with here are the moral and ethical abilities and the exercise of the insight into the practice of those abilities. Okay, I've got love and I've got knowledge. Now, how do I practice it? How does it work out with discernment? It's not crazy. It's not wild. It's not out of control. It's with discernment. So love, knowledge, and discernment always go hand in hand together. And it is Paul's intention then in verse 9 that these saints of God love and let it abound more and more, connected with knowledge and with all discernment. Now, what happens if that's true? Then his three goals are accomplished in verses 10 and 11. His first goal, that they will be able to approve what is excellent. His second goal, that they will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And his third goal, that everything is to the glory and the praise of God. If my love abounds more and more with knowledge and all discernment, then all of those things will take place. Look what he says. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. Well, why approve what is excellent? Why be pure and blameless for the day of Christ? Well, the reason we ought to approve and the things that are excellent and the reason we ought to be pure and blameless is because Jesus is coming. Somehow Jesus is coming has become an empty platitude among us. Yes, Jesus is coming. In the first century, they really believed Jesus is coming. Paul could speak about these are the last days. The times are urgent. We speak of the tyranny of time. What does that mean to you? I can't get through my day. I need 28 hours. No, we don't need more time. We have enough time. It's not what Paul's talking about. Paul says, listen, something is going to come. Something's going to happen in the future. Jesus is going to come. Are you ready for when Jesus comes? The way you get ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus is to ensure that your love is now, present tense, abounding more and more, and that your knowledge is increasing associated with that love, and it's with all discernment. So that you may approve the things that are excellent, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, so that you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory of God and to the praise of God. So here are these three goals. Now, to just prove to you that the Apostle Paul had the coming of Christ in his mind, look at verse 6. In verse 6, he has already told them, this ordo salutis, the order of salvation, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. When? At the day of Jesus Christ. So already in 10 verses, he has twice mentioned the coming of Christ. I think that's important. The first time he mentions it, it's connected with the grand scheme of salvation. The second time that he speaks about it, it's the practical outworking. The first time, it's what God is doing. The second time, it's what I ought to be doing, what I should be seeing taking place in my life. Notice what he says in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. That word for approve is the word for test, the word for examine. Paul says, don't waste your time on worthless things. Don't waste your time on folly. Don't waste your time gadding about and doing things that have no relevance for the day of Christ. Everything we do and ought to do has relevance and purpose for the day of Christ. Are you preparing yourself for that day is what Paul is saying. Approve what is excellent, that you may examine, test what is excellent. You know, we test metals, don't we, for their quality. We test products. In fact, products in America are currently being tested for their reliability. If they're not reliable, if there's danger associated with any product, take it off the shelf. We test them. We examine them. We have a quality control. Paul says, listen, here's true Christian quality control so that you may approve what is excellent. The test, the examination leads to the approval, that you may be able to approve the excellent things. So Paul is speaking about examining. Paul is speaking about evaluation. Paul is speaking ultimately about choosing, about choice. How can you as a Christian know if your choices are good? Test them. That's how. Test them. Ask yourself this question. Would God approve? That's all. Here's my choice, Lord. Does it measure up to Scripture? Does it measure up to the standard that God has set before me? Ask yourself. In any question, ask yourself that about any ethical dilemma, any moral problem, whatever it is, test it. Would God approve? You might say, well, how do I know that what God has said, or how can I know that God would approve? Well, here's the Scriptures that God has given us. Take your problem, marry it to Scripture. Does God approve? Now, I don't have to tell you, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about science. But I'll tell you everything about science that is true. God approves. Everything about science that is untrue, God doesn't approve. If you're in business and you are unethical in your business, does God approve of that? No. Well, how do we know that? Because we know the standard of God. We know the character of God. We know the person of God. We know the attributes of God. We know God. So we are to test every moral or ethical choice or decision that comes for us, before us, for evaluation by bringing it to the authority of Scripture. Would God approve? This is how Paul wants the Philippians to think. Now, will you notice, for instance, let me bring this to your attention. In Ephesians chapter 5, 7 through 10, Paul says this, "Do not be partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true." The fruit of the light. Walk in the light. The fruit of that light is found in everything that is good and right and true. And Paul then says in Ephesians 5, prove or test what is pleasing to the Lord. Test them. In 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, "But just as we," Paul says, "have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts." God tests us, doesn't He? Turn over to chapter 4 of Philippians and look at verse 8. We all know this verse. Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." That's the things, the excellent things. That's the approving of what is excellent in verse 9 or 10 of chapter 1. Right here in chapter 4 and verse 8. If there's anything that's honorable, just, pure, think on these things. Those are the excellent things, Paul says. And so Paul says to the Philippians, he says, listen, so that you may approve the excellent things. Secondly, notice verse 10, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, I don't have to tell you that purity and blamelessness are related to moral and ethical practice, aren't they? Are you absolutely pure? None of us are absolutely pure. Are you absolutely blameless? None of us are blameless. So Paul says, I am praying that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, what is the difference about a Christian from a non-Christian? Ah, the Christian is so aware of ethical and moral issues before him. He is aware, or she is aware, of their failure to match God's standard. But there's a passion, there's a hunger for that standard. Seek first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness, and all these things, God says, shall be added to you. See, the Christian desires righteousness. The Christian looks at his Bible and the Bible is just saturated with holiness, godliness, spiritual life, all wrapped up in Christ Jesus. And he says, that's what I want. Oh, I'm not there yet, but that's what I want. And we are to abandon the impure and abandon the unrighteous, and we are to cherish and love the pure and love the blameless. Why? For the day of Christ. Preparation now, pure now, blameless now, for the day of Christ. In fact, Paul could say, could he not, in connection with verse 11, that purity and blamelessness is being filled with the fruit of righteousness. If you are filled with the fruit of righteousness, you're pure and blameless. That's what Paul is saying. By being pure, by being blameless in verse 10, verse 11, they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. So Paul desires that they be sincere in their love. This word blameless, by the way, means don't cause to stumble. Don't stumble. In other words, we should not stumble along as we long for Christ's coming. Don't be stumbling. There's nothing more tragic when you watch the Olympic Games and the athletics on the track, and someone is running and suddenly they pull up and they stumble. There's nothing more tragic because you realize there's an investment into that action. Time and years and training and hardship and discipline have gone into producing this one-time event, and you've blown it because for some reason your muscle seized. Now just put that into the life, the race of life. And the goal, the finishing tape, is the day of Christ. And you pull up. And you stumble. Because you're not pure. You're not blameless. Paul says, I don't want you to be like that. I don't want you Philippians to be like that. I want you to be pure and I want you to be blameless. Now, Paul is not saying that we don't sin. The apostle recognizes that we do sin. What he is saying is, you must endeavor to avoid sin. You now know as a Christian right from wrong. You now are able to distinguish between that which is good and that which is evil. You now have the ability to discern moral and ethical issues. Make your choice for purity and for blamelessness is what he says. In other words, we must use all the means of grace that are at our disposal to fight the corruption that remains within us. Is there anyone here that says, I have no corruption remaining? Well, take it from me. There's none of you. We all have it. It remains. And the one who says, as the Apostle John says, that there is no sin in me and I don't sin, John says, you're a liar. We all sin. But the Christian hates that sin. Doesn't want to live like that anymore. Wants to turn from that sin. You see, purity and blameless are for the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that word for is the correct word, and the word until is not the right word. I don't know if some versions may have purity and blameless until the day of Christ. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, listen, I want you on the day of Christ to be pure and blameless. That anticipates that until that time you have been. But Paul's concern is not so much with the progression, but the day of Christ. That's where his heart is. That on that day you haven't stumbled. On that day you have made it. And you are pure and you are holy. That's why John the Apostle says in 1 John chapter 2, 28 and 29, and now little children, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall have confidence before Him and not shrink from Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone practices righteousness who is born of God. You may be sure, John says. What does it mean then in verse 11 to be filled with this fruit of righteousness? Notice what he says. So verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Verse 11, that approving and that purity and blamelessness, that you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Firstly, Paul may have in his mind two ideas. The first idea may be that he means by this fruit of righteousness, that fruit that results from our state of justification. In other words, it's a forensic meaning. We are justified. We are declared righteous, made righteous, viewed as righteous in God's sight. So maybe Paul has a forensic meaning in his mind, as he does in the Epistle to the Romans. Secondly, this fruit of righteousness may mean that fruit which issues in right conduct. That's the ethical meaning. And I think when I look at it, what does the context say? Well, the context is about ethical readiness, moral readiness for the day of Christ. So we must look at the context and say the context is concerned with ethical issues and moral issues. Therefore, the fruit of righteousness would seem to be the fruit that issues in right living, in right conduct. However, I think that both are in the mind of the apostle for the simple reason that we know that right conduct, right living is grounded in our justification. You can't have right living without justification, without the righteousness of God. You can't have right conduct, the ability to live right, unless you can and are grounded in that justifying righteousness of God. So I think in Paul's mind, because Paul, of course, was saturated with the righteousness of God. Just read Romans. Couldn't get away from the justification of the righteousness of God. And so here in his mind, I think he has both in mind. In fact, I would say the Apostle Paul just could not separate the ethical from the forensic. For him, the forensic determined the ethical. In fact, Paul loved righteousness so much, he loved the fruits of that righteousness. He loved what flowed from the righteousness of God that then was imputed to the sinner and became the righteousness of Christ in the sinner. From that, he says, flows purity, blameless, approving the things that are excellent, love with knowledge and with all discernment. I don't know if you've noticed, but justification and sanctification go hand in hand. You cannot have justification from God without sanctification in life. If you are truly justified by God, there's a change. There's a change in life. You can't miss it. You'll hear about it sooner or later. Someone who's justified, they're going to tell you, something's happened to me. Christ done something for me. The righteousness of Christ now imputed to the sinner enables the sinner to sanctify his life. So justification and sanctification go hand in hand. And in fact, dear congregation, you cannot have sanctification without justification. You have absolutely no chance of being sanctified if you've never been justified in the first place. It's impossible because you're in darkness. So the Apostle Paul, when he says being filled with the fruit of righteousness, oh, what a theology there is in there, justification and sanctification. We know that both justification and sanctification are related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Not only is the righteousness of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but the fruit that issues in right conduct, right living, is also through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Can you live a godly life without Christ? No. None of us can. It's impossible. We need the justification in order to have the sanctification evident in our own lives. Without the Lord Jesus, we have neither. Without Christ, no justification. Are there many people today who are saying they're right with God and God loves everybody and everybody's included, this universal brotherhood and so on? It's not true. It's not true. Be very careful when you say that. Without the justification of God, there can be no sanctification in your life. How shall they know that we are Christians? By our love? Well, what kind of love? Airy-fairy? Worldly love? Oh, of course not. Biblical love, right? Saturated with God, saturated with brothers and sisters. This is what Paul's talking about. On the day of Christ, end of verse 10, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. What will be the great issue on the day of Christ, the coming of our Lord Jesus? I'll tell you what it is. The issue of justification and sanctification. That's it. Are you justified? If not, shall be cast out in where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and utter darkness for eternity. Are you justified? Not that the Lord has to ask us if we're justified. I'm just using it as an illustration. Are you sanctified? Ah, that's a little bit more difficult, Lord, to ask me that question. Paul says, listen, I can help you now in the present tense with your sanctification, which results from your justification. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ for that day of Christ. This is great preparation. It's great preparation. If you say that you are a Christian, then you are saying, I'm justified by faith only. If you say you're a Christian, you are saying that you are justified. But you're saying much more than that. You're saying, I am sanctified definitively by God, and progressively I am being sanctified. We speak of it in this language. I was saved, or the Apostle Paul says, I was saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. That's verse 6. He who began a good work in you shall bring it to completion. When? At the day of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle says, if you're a Christian and you say you're a Christian, then the fruit, what is the fruit? The fruit is ethical life, moral life, holy life. Holy is better than ethical and moral, isn't it? They connect. You can't have holiness without morality and without ethical rightness. But holiness is what we're talking about. This is what Paul's saying. So everything Paul says in these verses is designed to prepare us for one day, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of Christ's return is the blessed hope, is it not, of the saint of God. Looking for the blessed hope, is what Paul says. That speaks to me of action. That speaks to me of activity. I'm looking for the day of Christ. I'm looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should my love abound more and more? Why should my love be connected with more knowledge and all discernment? Why should my love, in essence, or why should I approve the things that are excellent? Why should I be pure and blameless? Well, verse 10 tells us, for the day of Christ. The coming of our Lord Jesus is nearer today than it was yesterday. But is your sanctification more deeper today than yesterday? That's what Paul says. Let there be progression from the present for that day when Jesus comes. And on that day when our Lord Jesus comes, what will happen? Paul always gets to this. This is where he always ends up. Look at the end of verse 11. To the glory and the praise of God. Everything he says is for God's glory and the praise of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Question 1 of the catechism. The chief end, my chief goal, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Perish each thought of human pride. Let God alone be magnified. His glory, let the heavens resound, shouted from earth's remotest bound. The glory of God. What does it mean to glorify God? It means to magnify God. It means to hold Him up with no competitors. And there are none. Why do men and women commit idolatry? Because they want something in addition to God. The invisible God whom I cannot see, I must bring that down into things that I can see. And they vainly imagine that statues and pictures and paintings and all of these things, that there is God. That's not where God is. God says, you shall not make any likeness of me. Because God is jealous for Himself. God is jealous for His holiness. God is so concerned for His glory that He has done everything from eternity past to eternity future to magnify His glory. and on the day of Christ to the glory of God and to the praise of God. That's where the Christian is going. To glorify God and to praise our great God. It is to shout His praises. We sing His praises here. I haven't heard any shouting. It's to shout His praises. It's to boast of who He is. It's to proclaim the Lord in all of His glory. Paul loved doxology. We ought to love doxology. In fact, doxology is the end of everything because it's the glory of God. That's why Paul often breaks out into these doxological statements, doesn't he? To God be the glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can never imagine the glory of God without our Lord Jesus Christ, can you? When our Lord Jesus comes, Paul says here in the end of verse 10, then the great work of sanctifying us will be done. What a day that will be, won't it? We are to continue that good work which God has begun, which He will bring to completion. But in our sanctification day by day, we are to continue that good work in preparation for that glorious day. I hope I've excited just a little bit of interest in the coming day of our Lord Jesus. Oh, what a day that shall be. When my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace, when He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. Oh, what a day, glorious day that will be. I want to ask you, are you prepared for that day? That's Paul's prayer. May it be ours as well. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how overwhelmed we can be at Your glory. Everything that we do and say be to the matchless praise of our great God and Savior. May You be glorified here now in our own lives on this earth. Prepare us for the day of Christ. Change us for the day of Christ. May our love abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. May we approve the things that are excellent. May we be pure and blameless for that day, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through our Lord Jesus, to the praise, to the glory of our God. Help us to live in the light of that coming day. What a day that will be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Perhaps we can sing